Our text today, as was mentioned, was John chapter 9. The end of it was read for us, but we will be going through 1 through 41. And I would say, again, keeping with the school theme, I was thinking about my own time in middle school and high school, and I was reflecting on some of the classes that I liked and the ones I didn't like. And so I liked math class because I like solving problems. Math is pretty polarizing. Either you love it or you hate it, it seems. It's like, oh, I love math, or I just despise math. There doesn't seem to be a lot of middle ground. I liked phys ed class because I liked competing. I hated art class. Just no offense to anybody that likes art. I hate art because it was a daily reminder of how I could barely write my own name, let alone draw a picture. And so I would go in and just try to get through it. There are some classes that were middle of the road for me. Chemistry was one of those classes. I didn't love chemistry as far as the sciences went. I just knew, I had a feeling that memorizing the periodic table would not serve me at all as an adult, and it turns out it hasn't. So I did learn that. I can't even, you know, use it as references or jokes. I can't say something like, there's no point talking to him. He's not going to change. He's like a noble gas. Like, see, that's you either get that because you're a chemistry nerd, or you don't because you don't know about noble gases, and either way, it's a fail. So chemistry, I just don't really care for, except here's what I did like about chemistry. In chemistry, you could learn something in a lecture one day and see it happen in the laboratory the very next day. I did think that was cool. So you could learn about physical changes depending on the different liquid, for example. You could hear that different liquids would have different boiling points. And the next day, you would put all these liquids out across the same type of heat, and you would watch them boil at different times. I found that particular experiment frustrating because I felt like a watch pot never boiled, but nonetheless, two chemistry puns. That one didn't go as well as the first. Nonetheless, you can see the idea that you can see how things change in an experimental, experiential fashion. And I want to argue that John chapter 8 to John chapter 9 has this kind of lecture to laboratory relationship to it. If you remember John chapter 8, probably the key verse in John chapter 8 is verse 12. And we read in verse 12 of John 8, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this is a huge statement. It's a spiritual statement. It's an offensive statement, because what Jesus is saying is, you're walking in darkness unless you follow me. If you follow me, you will have the light of life. You will come to know God through faith. You will have eternal life. You will be saved from your sin. And in subsequent passages that were read and taught, and for example, the one that Joe Bartimaeus taught a couple weeks ago, Jesus says, if you follow me, you will be set free from your slavery to sin. But if you reject me and you reject the power of the Holy Spirit that comes through faith in me, you will remain a slave to sin. Last week, again, Patrick Rowland taught, spell out of chapter 8, if you follow me, you will know the truth. If you follow me, your Father will be the God of heaven. If you reject me, you will remain believing lies, and you will not have a relationship with the Father in heaven. And so chapter 8, he makes these just amazing truth claims throughout the chapter. And then we go, they end chapter 8 trying to kill him, if you remember, because he makes that famous, well-known statement where he says, before Abraham was, I am, which was really claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. So verse 59 of chapter 8, so they picked up stones to throw it at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he just taught on being the light of the world. And it's no coincidence here that chapter 9 opens with him healing a blind man. Now, even if John, the writer of this gospel, just put this story behind this truth, that would be a helpful literary device to illustrate the truth that Jesus is saying. But we read here that Jesus literally taught in the temple about being the light of the world, escapes being put to death, and on his way out, as he passed by in the beginning of chapter 9, he heals this man. So here's what I think that we can say about this chapter. This chapter is kind of like a living example of the truths that Jesus taught in chapter 8. The healing of this blind man, we're going to be able to see how this comes to pass with this real-life example of a blind man gaining his sight. And just how, if you were in a chemistry laboratory and you were doing an experiment, you would make observations, right? As you're watching the experiment unfold, you would write, you saw this, you saw a color change, you saw that change, and you would make observations. Well, similarly, what I want us to do as we go through all 41 verses is we're going to make observations, as it were. You could say marks of having spiritual sight versus marks of not having spiritual sight. And so if you open your bulletin to the notes page there, you'll see we will note 7 different marks of being able to see spiritually versus 7 different marks of spiritual blindness. If you are a believer, hopefully you will see these marks in your own life and heart, and the application for us as we go would be that we would be increasing in these marks of sight. And if you find yourself going through this study and saying, I don't have any of these marks, then our prayer would be that today would be the day that you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we got a lot of work to do, so let's get started. Chapter 1 of verse 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, when I was sermon prepping this week, I was like, all right, we got 41 verses. And after the third verse, I'm like, there's a sermon. This is going to be rough. In fact, sometimes we have to leave so much that we could say about the Gospel of John that we don't say, that I'm considering when we end the Gospel of John next year, starting a new series on the Gospel of John and going back through it and highlighting these things. We won't actually do that. But we could, because God's word is so deep and there's so much to say. I don't want to just skip over this, because these are some important scriptures related to the theology of suffering. And so you can see by the disciples' question that the Jews generally believed that if you were suffering, it had to be because of some kind of direct sin in your life. There was Old Testament precedent for this. So if you think about Miriam, when she was questioning Moses and different things, that she was struck with leprosy by God, or Moses, when he claimed to be the one that gave the Israelites water from the rock and did the wrong thing, he did not enter the promised land, but he died. Or you can think of the son of David and Bathsheba out of that adulterous relationship, which died. So it would be wrong to say that, biblically speaking, that there can never be some kind of a physical penalty or punishment because of sin. But it would also be equally wrong to say that if you are suffering with something physical, that is the direct cause of some kind of sin. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to unwind, because you see the disciples, it was a common teaching that if a baby was born blind, somebody had to have sinned. Because how in the world could a baby be born with some kind of a handicap or born blind without this kind of sin involved? In fact, there is rabbinical tradition that for a kid to be born blind like this, either the parent sinned or the kid himself sinned in the womb somehow, or there was something known as transmigration, which is very similar to reincarnation. And some rabbis taught that perhaps this soul sinned in a previous life or previous existence and was now paying the penalty by being born blind. That's kind of what the disciples thought was the case. And Jesus is saying, no, none of that is the case. We even see that in the book of Job. The entire book of Job, so much of it is about his friends saying, you must have sinned. Tell us your sin. I guaranteed you sinned, or else this bad thing wouldn't have happened. And we see through the book of Job and various other stories that we see health problems in the world because we live in a fallen world. And a lot of times, that's just the only reason. Now, in this case, though, the reason this man was born blind, and this kid, you can meditate on this later, is that the works of God might be displayed in him. So rather than him being born blind because of his sin, he was born blind because God had a plan for his blindness. Namely, that God knew before the foundations of the world that he would heal his sight and ultimately heal his soul. And this would all be used to the glory of God. And I know that this blind man could be able to relate with Romans 8:18 when Paul writes, the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As he has now spent almost 2,000 years in the presence of his Savior through the faith that he's going to have, as we'll see in this text, I have to imagine he looks back at the 15 or 25 or however many years he had as blind and say, that was nothing compared to knowing God and the glory of God. And he would praise God for using that suffering in his life. And you'll see what I mean as we keep going. Verse 4. Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You see him tying it back to verse 12. Having said these things, look at this. He spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man goes, he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Jesus is saying, basically, even while I'm running away from these Pharisees trying to kill me, I escaped. And yet, guys, let's not make this into some kind of a theological debate about this guy's blindness. But let's respond as much as we can with healing. And we're gonna be able to be the light of the world, and we're going to show this man the glory of God. And, you know, let me pause, because I'm really heavy-hearted this morning about the shootings. And in Dayton, Ohio, you know, is kind of my hometown. I grew up in a suburb just south of Dayton. I didn't hear about that till about 30 minutes before the sermon. And you know, I would just say, I don't want us to, as Christians, to use things like this to weaponize them for our debates as related to politics or gun control or the violence of video games or whatever. And those conversations will take place. But it's just, I think it's harmful if our first reaction when we hear about people losing their lives is to try to take that and make it to prove our point about what we believe about some of these things. As Christians, we should be just mourning. As Christians, we should be saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." As Christians, we should be praying for those who lost their lives. For those who went to Walmart yesterday, or for those who went out to have a good time with their friends in Dayton, Ohio last night and just had no idea that they weren't going to come back. So, you know, when we come across things like this, the disciples, some commentaries brought the point, the disciples, instead of caring for the blind man, just kind of wanted to point at him and say, "Hey, let's make this, you know, tell me some things theologically about this." And it's like, should you have not have been just more filled with compassion than trying to understand your place in the argument? And so I pray for us as we react to yet another heinous shootings. And I almost changed the sermon this morning. I did it last year because Parkland, Florida was about 20 minutes north of where our church was. And we had student ministry that night. And I had to change the sermon that I had prepared around to kind of, you know, think about and help the students process the evil in this world with this shooting. And this morning I just heard about Dayton 45 minutes ago, and I'm sitting here thinking, how many days, God, am I going to think about changing the sermon because of this needless evil violence? And here we are again. And so I know that that's tangential, but just merely for us to say again, may our hearts be with these people that have lost their lives. May we be emboldened towards prayer and towards love, and not merely becoming desensitized to these tragedies and speculating how they fit into the maybe political agendas that we would like to see come to pass. I won't have you turn there, but as we're thinking about a theology of suffering, in Luke chapter 13, the disciples come to him with a similar idea. They, you know, the rulers there had killed some Galileans, and a tower had fallen on some people. It's kind of like current events, and a bunch of people died, and they came to Jesus, and they said, tell us about all these people that died. And the assumption was that these people must have been evil if they died. And Jesus' response wasn't to talk about the issues themselves, but he was simply to say this: "Do you think the people that died were more evil than you are? Unless you repent, you will die also." That's, and again, you can go Luke 13, 1 through 5 later, and you can read what I just quoted for you. And so if nothing else, we should think about these tragedies and take Jesus' kind of reflection and say, when you think about these things, you're no better, you're no more righteous than anybody else. Are you sure that you have repented that you might have life? Are you sure that if something were to happen unexpected today that you know where you would go? That's what Jesus taught in Luke 13. And so I think as we look at these marks of spiritual sight of salvation today, that we would, with God's help, make sure that we have the marks of being a believer. And so let's start with our first mark back here in John chapter 9, verse 4. The first thing that we see, a mark of somebody having sight, is an awareness of one's need. before you can come to know Jesus as your Savior, you have to be aware of your need. The blind man knew he was blind. You might say, well, that's obvious. He was blind. But remember, this is meant to be a living example of a spiritual truth. The first prerequisite to coming to faith is knowing you need a Savior. If we never get to the point where we see our need, we'll never reach out to Jesus by faith. And God uses suffering in our world oftentimes to draw us to himself. So I could relate testimonies of people who had a physical illness of some kind, similar to this man who God used to draw them to himself, and they came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's testimonies in our church of people who were having marriage issues that they just knew they couldn't fix it. And so they went to a local church and they saw, they heard the gospel and they believed, and God gave them the help they needed to heal their marriage. Sometimes we realize that we're addicted. Maybe we have a problem with alcohol or drugs or something else, and we become so much at the end of our rope related to those things that God uses that to say, you cannot dig yourself out of this hole, but God can. And the point is, if you're here today and you are a Christian, you only got there because at some point through some means, God showed you that you can't fix yourself. You can't heal yourself. And as it relates to eternity and God's justice, you can't be good enough to go to heaven. You and I have that sin problem that was preached about throughout chapter 8, and that sin problem disconnects us from God to the point where we cannot bridge that gap. Only Jesus coming to us and healing us is what can give us salvation and eternal life. So the first mark of having spiritual sight is seeing your need. The second mark, closely related, is humility. Humility. We see this because the man is seemingly willing to let another man put muddy spit dirt in his eyeballs. Now that takes some humility. Now why Jesus did this particular healing this particular way, we don't know. We all know that he could have simply said, be healed, and the guy could have had his sight restored. Some say that by using the ground, that right after he called himself the I Am, that he's using, this is an act of kind of recreation where he's taking the dirt and saying, I formed man out of the dirt before, and now I will heal this man out of the dirt right now. I am God. But that's speculation. We don't really know. And then he sends the man off to the pool of Siloam to wash. If you remember, when Jesus invited people to have the living water that comes from him, the backdrop for that might have been the water jars that were being brought from the pool of Siloam. And right after that, he said that he is the light of the world. And after that, he said that he was sent by God. So here, the Savior sent from God sends a man to a pool called Sent, where they drew living water as an illustration that was pointing to Jesus to give this man sight. He really ties a bunch of truths from the last couple chapters back into this man's experience. But I just think it's so noteworthy that the man let Jesus do it. Who lets somebody else put spit in their eyes? Now, I will say this week, my daughter Ellie woke up, and I like to get them out of bed in the morning if I can, and I opened her eye, I opened her door, and she was like, my eyes, they hurt. I said, what's wrong? She goes, the sun is hurting my eyes. She didn't say it that clearly. She's two, but she said that, and I can translate Ellie. And I said, well, what can I do? She said, kiss my eyes. I said, okay. So I went, and I kissed each eye, and I said, all better? She said, all better. And then we went downstairs, and we had breakfast, because when you're two, your father, kissing a boo-boo makes things better. And that might be okay between me and my two-year-old daughter. But who lets a stranger come and put enough spit into dirt to make it mud and put it into your eyes? That's offensive. And while I saw some people trying to say, well, saliva had medicinal purposes in Jewish thinking for eyes, most commentators said, really, if you look at any reference to a man's spit in the Old Testament, it was always offensive. Always. This is an offensive gesture, but then again, the gospel is offensive. Because what Jesus was kind of saying to this man is, for you to be healed, it's going to require my spit in your eyes, and you're going to have to believe in faith. What Jesus says to you and I is, for us to be healed from our sin, it won't take Jesus' spit, but his blood shed on that cross that you and I could be healed and forgiven of our sin. And nothing short of that can lead to our forgiveness. That is offensive. It offends us to say, how dare you say I'm not good enough to go to heaven on my own? How dare you tell me that I can't work my way back or be religious enough to earn salvation? How cruel is it to suggest that a man would have to die and bleed to cover my sin? How does that work? And yet that's the gospel. The gospel is that you and I are too sinful, but Jesus was perfect. We deserve to die, Jesus didn't. Because Jesus loves you so much, he died for you. That if you would humble yourself, see your need, and believe in him, you can be saved. Believing is the next thing that we see this person do. The third mark of sight is believing and obeying. The man, amazingly, lets Jesus put the spit mud in his eyes, and then he gets up and he goes to the pool. He was begging at the gate of the temple. That's where the beggars were. If you were blind, you were unclean. You could not go into the temple itself because you were not whole. And so this man likely spent the majority of his day sitting by the gate of the temple, hoping that somebody would give him money or food or something like that. And he woke up that morning, he had no idea that this encounter, like, could you just imagine that Jesus comes up and says this, and then he says, blind man, get up and wash in this pool. Now, the pool isn't close. Take a look at the picture. There would have been the gate of the temple, and this guy would have had enough faith to not only let the spit go into his eyes, but to get up and go almost 1,000 meters down to this pool. People might have seen him going. People might have seen him groping his way down there and said, What's this guy doing? Why, what's in his eyes? What's he trying to do? They might have been drawing water from the pool when he goes in and he washes himself. And don't you think for a moment he thought to himself, I'm not doing this. This might be a setup. This is embarrassing. What would people think of me if they knew I let this guy put mud in my eyes and walked 1,000 meters to get healed? Why not just say, Jesus, I think maybe you can heal me, but I don't want to do all that. Can you do this a different way? Could you maybe do this my way? That involves less risk, less hardship, less public exposure. And yet the man went. That's amazing to me that he went. He got up, he had the faith that this could lead to his healing. And he was willing to maybe be ridiculed, because what if he got in the water and he wasn't healed? Then what? You just let a guy spit in your eyes and send you on a tour and for nothing. And I wonder if sometimes when we come to faith, we feel a similar risk. You know, like, I know I want to walk with you, God, but there's a risk there. What if people make fun of me? How hard is the journey going to be? I don't know if this is really going to work. And yet all of us that come to faith have to ultimately believe and obey God, even when we don't understand his processes. So if you're a believer, part of our growing in faith and our growing in obedience is obeying God even when we don't understand why things are going the way they are or why God is calling us to do what he's calling us to do, as we see here. The fourth mark of spiritual sight is that our spiritual eyes are opened because he does come back seeing. All right, we're through 7 verses. I hope you brought a lunch. Verse 8. It will speed up, I promise. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "No, it's me. I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and received my sight." I love that. Just very plain, very, this is what happened. They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." So we see division here among the people. And again, I'm just astonished. They're not like, "Man, you can see. That's amazing. Praise the Lord." They're like, "I don't buy it. That's not you." Some are like, "Nah, I think it is him." And he's like, "It's me. Jesus healed me. It really is." They're like, "I still want to make you a case study. How did God heal you?" And as I read through this text, I'm like, does anybody celebrate with this man? Does anybody ever just stop and say, praise the Lord for what he has done in your life? It actually only gets worse. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been born blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now you know right there that's important. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. It's the same response he gave back in verse 11. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Why? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So the neighbors are divided, and the Pharisees are divided. There is a division among them. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, well, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now, this poor guy should be celebrating the best day of his life, but he's going from interrogation to interrogation of people trying to figure it out. And now we see for this disbelieving Pharisees two immediate truths about blindness. First of all, when you're spiritually blind, you ask the wrong questions. When you're spiritually blind, you ask the wrong questions. The Pharisees are focused on how it happened rather than the one who made it happen. They want to know more about the process than the result. Rather than see the love involved in the miracle that the Son of God has done, they want to make sure, note this, it fits with how they think things should operate. Their questions are focused on periphery things that totally miss the main point. Instead of saying, who did this? Praise the Lord. They're saying, I need to know the process. Tell me how this happened. I want to know how it relates to the Sabbath. Because for them, the Sabbath was the ruling rule, as we've seen throughout this, and if a person could be from God. And we see this today. If you've ever tried to witness to somebody and you want to share the gospel with them and say, you know, this is what Jesus claimed, you know, let's talk about your sin, let's talk about the law, this is what the Bible says. Lots of times you'll get questions. Well, what about my boss? He says he's a Christian and does terrible things. Or what about the Crusades? Those people claim to be Christian. There was all that loss of life. And so you'll try to witness, and have you ever witnessed to somebody and you try to kind of bring them back to the main point? Like, no. We could talk about that, but let's talk about the gospel. No. You're trying to take me over here, but let's talk about the gospel. That's the nature of an unbelieving heart that already knows. It doesn't want to believe what you're saying, but wants to try to ask you different questions to be able to evade the point. Does that make sense? And that's what's happening here in 2,000 years later. That's what happens. So if you try to witness to somebody and their response is a bunch of questions that aren't the actual gospel, don't get discouraged by that. That's the nature of unbelief, and it's born out of these wrong questions, are born out of the second mark of blindness, wrong prerequisites. Here's what I mean by prerequisite. The Jews were so convinced of their understanding of the law of the Sabbath that they believed that if anybody would break their understanding, they could not be God. And they were so blind by their one little opinion of the law, which wasn't in the Bible but was extra-biblical, that they made that the ruling factor, the ruling concept, the ruling of truth by which they filtered out all other truth. So to knead bread on Sabbath was considered work. To take dirt and make it into this kind of mud or whatnot was considered, believe it not, work. So the way Jesus healed this person would have constituted work. And since Jesus did work on the Sabbath, right there he could not be God because he broke my understanding of the law. They could not see that he just healed a man born blind. That is amazing. And they're like, can't be. He broke the Sabbath. Now again, if you try to witness to somebody today, people still have predetermined truth claims that will filter everything else out through that. So in a world of kind of tolerance and universalism, to suggest that Jesus is the only way to heaven, immediately you're ruled out. Because my law says that everybody should have, in my opinion, equal this, equal that. God would be narrow-minded if Jesus was the only way. Don't tell me anything else, because right there, I don't want to hear anything else. And by this truth proposition here, they won't listen to the gospel. Or, I heard this one myself not long ago, well, the Bible is sexist. Because all the disciples were men, and all the tribes of Israel were named after men, and there's stuff in the Bible about submitting to your husbands. Therefore, the Bible is misogynistic. I don't want to hear anything else about it. Right? This is my understanding of male and female. The Bible says otherwise. Don't tell me the gospel because you already violated my understanding of the law. Or gender fluidity would be another kind of more modern conversation about that. The Bible says that God made them male and female. I believe there's far more than male and female. I'm already out, you know, I don't want to hear about Jesus or salvation or anything else because the Bible clearly isn't woke as it relates to these topics. And this is just how it goes. So many people cannot hear the truth of Jesus because they've already had this one other truth that they feel disqualifies Jesus. And what happens when we do that, and here's what's underneath that, it's prideful. I'm the lawmaker. I'm the lawgiver. I'm the law interpreter. I decide what is wrong and what is right, and Jesus had better get into my law or else I don't want to hear him. And that's a dangerous place to be. That's a Pharisaical place to be. And may we not bring our own preconceived ideas to biblical truths and therefore be unable to believe God's word. By the way, Christian, we can still do this. We can still hear a command from God. We can believe in Jesus, but hear this command and say, I don't think so because I think it should work this way. And so we need to make sure as we study the Bible, we don't bring our own prerequisites into God's word as we hear his truth. Let's keep reading verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. They asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know how who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." But notice why they deflected the question, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he is to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "Ask him, he is of age." The parents, when I read about this, you can't help being frustrated with the parents, because my first question is, if it was so easy to find the parents, why were you letting your son beg for food outside the temple? Now, it could be they didn't have the means to support him, or it could be they thought that he was cursed by God for some kind of sin that he had done, and they just said, "You know what? He can be there. I don't have anything to do with him." What's amazing, though, is when they're all brought into the room together, the parents know that it was Jesus that healed him. That's what that implies there in the verse. That they said these things, but they knew the truth. The parents kind of lied, or at least they passed the buck. You would think if you had a child born blind, you would crawl over glass to thank the person that opened their eyes. Would you not? And yet the parents will not align themselves with Jesus in any way. They will not say his name in any way. Why? Because they knew that if you get kicked out of the synagogue in that time, it affects your family relationships, your friend relationships, your business relationships. You're considered cursed by all the people around you. And so it was no small thing to be kicked out of the synagogue for them. And they waited out and they said, "Man, our son's been healed. This is amazing, but I like my life the way it is. I don't want to lose my life the way that it is. So I'm not going to exhibit faith or say anything about Jesus." Because the third mark of blindness is self-preservation. The person that doesn't want to give their faith to Jesus Christ, this is also very common, does not do so because they are terrified of what they will lose in this world. And that's extremely common. There's lots of people who they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear that God is alive, that he will judge, but he loves, he sent his son. He's inviting people into a relationship of faith, but that relationship does lead to self-denial. It does lead towards, God willing, a life of holiness. And millions of people today are saying, it's not that I think Jesus is wrong. It's just that I don't want to give this up. The things of this world are more important to me than the things of God. And I'd rather deny Jesus and make sure I'm okay in this world. I'd rather preserve what I have in this world. And that's what his parents are doing. And if I'm this guy, the blind guy, I'm having the strangest day. Yeah, you get healed, and all the neighbors do is argue about you. All you get into the temple for the first time, presumably, in your whole life. And the Jewish leaders just arguing about you. Then your parents are there. And they're like, "Yeah, I'm glad he's healed. He was blind, but I don't know how it happened." And you're just sitting there like so abandoned by everybody. It's amazing. Verse 24, so the second time they call the man who had been blind, they say to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. That's kind of a way of saying, swear on the Bible or stop lying. Give glory to God. Give glory to God and tell us the truth. He answered, look, whether he's a sinner, verse 25, I don't know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They already asked that question. They know what the man has said. But unbelief can make you just so, you know, closed-minded that they're just going to ask the same questions over and over, trying to get some other than result. Verse 27, he goes, I told you already, and you would not listen. And then he gets downright sarcastic. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That's kind of like when you say something and you know, this is about to go real bad. He was picking at him there. And they reviled him, verse 28, saying, you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we don't know where he comes from. They're angry and they revile him and they hate him and they remind him of their spiritual status. And they would never humble themselves to need Jesus. Verse 30, I love this. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You might say, and you could translate this, this is marvelous, going with our Marvel series. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. That's Old Testament precedent for that. Verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this is true, you can read the Old Testament, you won't find it. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So this guy comes from being that morning blind and outside the synagogue to coming inside and giving the Pharisees a theology lesson. That's amazing. How does that happen? Because he met Jesus. And the fifth attribute of having spiritual sight is boldness. Boldness. It does not mean that every Christian will be bold in every situation for the rest of their lives. The early church we see throughout the book of Acts prayed for boldness. But the mark of a believer, if you really believe in Jesus, you will be bold and you will stand by that statement. Jesus says, if anyone denies me before man, I will deny before the Father. And this guy was not going to deny Jesus. He's saying, look, I know what Jesus has done for me. Because when you know what Jesus has done for you, you will be bold. And you will want to share that with other people. Now, he's not giving the gospel, okay? He's not evangelizing. He is witnessing. What he's doing here is he's telling them what Jesus has done for him. He immediately, same day. So that means that he did not need to know every spiritual thing there was to know. He did not have to be an expert in the Old Testament. And that's how it is for all of us. I remember when I got saved in 2006, I knew so little compared to what I know now about the Bible, but I could be like this man. I was in need. Jesus healed me. I believe he can heal you too. Come to know Jesus. And that's what all of us as believers can say. We can witness and have this boldness. And that's what this man does. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. At that point, they admitted he was healed, so they admitted the miracle took place, but they said, you're a sinner, and Jesus, forget him. You're out of the synagogue forever. And one day, he wakes up, he's healed. He can finally be in the synagogue, and a few hours later, you're gone. The sixth mark of belief is you're willing to lose the world. You're willing to lose the world. He got his sight. He could be back with his family. He could work. He could do all these things. He could be back in the good graces of the people around him. But he said, I will not deny Jesus. I don't care if you kick me out of the synagogue. He knew that was a possibility. I will not deny Jesus. He kind of said, you could have all this world, but give me Jesus. And that still happens to this day, right? Maybe not so much in this country, but thousands, if not millions of people in other religions, whether they be Muslim or Hindu or atheist or whatever worldview it may be, they might know to believe in the gospel means to be kicked out of their respective temple or their respective family. And yet they make that decision because they believe in Jesus and they know what he has done for them, and it would be all worth it because To have Jesus is to have everything. And if you don't have Jesus, what do you have? So he gets kicked out again. I love verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir?" This, by the way, would be the first time he actually saw Jesus. "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. The man is cast out of the synagogue. I wonder if he was just back out in the street, just like, where do I go from here? And Jesus, hearing about this, went to find this man. And this man went from being physically healed to being spiritually healed and becoming a believer in Jesus Christ and knowing him through faith. And then he worships him. And Jesus does not deny his worship, which is one more statement about his deity, because everybody in the New Testament, when they were worshipped by somebody, especially the book of Acts, said, "Get up, don't worship me, I'm not God." But Jesus welcomed it. The seventh mark of having spiritual sight is you will be cared for by Jesus. He will not abandon you. He will not leave you. We don't know what happened to this man. The Bible doesn't tell us. I like to think that he was in the upper room praying with the other 120 disciples at Pentecost. I like to think that he was one of those people that would be counted among the believers, among the way of Jesus Christ. Some Christian tradition actually named this man Celedonius. And they state that he went on to plant a church in what is now present-day France. And I like that story. Because the guy was blind beggar, and then he ended his life feeding people spiritual insight about Jesus Christ, his Savior. I think that's wonderful, and I hope that story is true, but it is just some church tradition. But either way, as I said before, we know that now he is in the perpetual joy of his Savior, and I wonder if he doesn't count the blindness, the physical ailment that he had, as one of the greatest blessings in his life. Because it was the thing that showed him his need, and God used it for his glory. I can't imagine this man has any regrets whatsoever about his trials or his suffering as they led to the grace of God and his healing being exhibited in his life. Our God loves to open the eyes of the blind. He loves to heal. Only our God can do things like that. As for the Pharisees, we're back to where we started. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. They said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The fourth attribute of blindness is self-righteousness. They ask incredibly, "Are we blind? You can't possibly mean us. There's no way they weren't smart enough or religious enough or good enough. They couldn't possibly need a savior." But that's what Jesus is trying to tell them. Charles Spurgeon has a famous quote that says, "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that comes and gives forgiveness and grace to the humble that will believe, the soft heart, hardens and only expresses further the judgment on the self-righteous that refuse to believe." And this is what we see here. A blind man has his heart melted by the forgiveness and the love of Jesus, while the self-righteous Pharisees have their hearts hardened once more to the point that about 6 months from this very day, they will have Jesus killed on a cross. So what about you? The application would be for you to go through these marks and say, do I in my life have the marks of spiritual sight, or do I have marks of spiritual blindness? As Christians, we don't have any of these marks perfectly. We may ask that God would help us have these seven marks of spiritual sight increase in our lives. And we might turn away from self-righteousness, from having our own wrong questions and the like. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to know your need, you've never humbled yourself to say, "God, I can't get to heaven on my own. I need you." Or maybe you have an issue in your life that you just can't seem to conquer. It might be time to bring that to Jesus and say, "I can't do this. I need you to do this. Please, God, help me do this." God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. He loves to help those who come to him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Praise the Lord, we have the kind of God that loves us even while we're sinners and opens the eyes of the blind. Amen. Let's pray this morning.